Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
I'd like to remind you that the first three chapters of Romans sums up the dilemma. The first three chapters sum up the problem. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, they're both under sin together. And it is the kind of dilemma in their sins. It's not just a minor problem. As Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. In chapter 4 that we're now beginning, we are starting the process of looking at Paul's statement of the gospel, his statement of the answer to this dilemma, this problem that we have. Now, of course, he's stated the gospel before this in the first three chapters, but here in chapter 4, he's beginning a detailed exposition of the gospel. And today, we need to talk about the word imputation. Now, the word imputation might seem like one of those technical-sounding, theological words to make your head hurt, but it is really quite straightforward. Sometimes theologians over-engineer it. Sometimes it's made too complicated, but it's really quite straightforward, and it is full of blessing. Let's summarize the text first. What did Abraham, our father, discover? Verse 1. What did Abraham find out? He would have had something to boast about if he had been justified by works, in verse 2. If Abraham had been an extraordinarily spiritual fellow, God found this extraordinarily spiritual fellow and said, that's the way you do it, and follow him, follow his example, then Abraham would have had something to boast about, and everyone who imitated him successfully would have something to boast about. But Paul says no. The problem is that this is not possible for any flesh, including Abraham's flesh. It's not possible for any human being, Abraham included. And so Abraham wouldn't have been able to boast before God, verse 2. If Abraham had been able to do it by works, he would have been able to boast, but Abraham couldn't boast. Therefore, Abraham could not do it by works. What does the Bible say about his justification? It says that Abraham believed God and that it was reckoned to him, counted to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Verse 3. Now notice what words I'm using as synonymous with imputed. It was reckoned to him, counted to him, imputed to him, considered as having been his. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Then Paul talks about the basic division between works and grace. There's a basic fundamental difference between works and grace. Work gets a paycheck. And this is the antithesis of grace, verse 4. Grace is a gift. Works have to do with what you earn. All right, so what you earn is damnation. What you are given is salvation. There is an asymmetry between heaven and hell. There's an asymmetry between damnation and salvation. It is not that the gift of God is damnation and salvation, or the works, the paycheck, are salvation and damnation. Salvation is a gift. Damnation is a paycheck. There's an asymmetry not just in the result, but in the way you get there. You have to work your way to hell. Heaven is given. You have to work your way to hell. Heaven is a gift. This is really important because we constantly slip into the mistake of thinking that God owes us heaven. God doesn't owe us salvation. God doesn't owe us a chance. God doesn't owe us a proclamation of the gospel. God doesn't owe us 2, 3, 4 proclamations of the gospel. God doesn't owe us a second chance. God doesn't owe us any chance at all. When people are lost because they are simply receiving straight up the middle exactly what they demanded by their behavior. They're earning their way to hell. But grace is a gift. But for the one who does not work, but instead believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, counted, imputed to him for for righteousness. Notice faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is imputed for righteousness. Faith is reckoned for righteousness. That needs some expansion, which we're going to do shortly, but note that for now. Verse 5. Then David, in the Psalms, describes the blessed condition of the man who has received this grace. And there's a twofold grace involved. First, God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 6. Then Paul quotes the place where David says this, which is from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And David does so to double effect. There are two things going on. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, verse 7, and whose sins are covered. There's a difference between having your sins forgiven and your sins covered. Now, it's not a difference that opposes them to one another, but two different things are going on. I do not just need to have my sins forgiven. I need to have something else cover me. All right? I need to have righteousness counted to me and my unrighteousness not counted to me. So he continues, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Notice in verse 8, this is the blessing of a non-imputation. God does not consider your sins to be yours. God does consider Christ's righteousness to be yours. We have two kinds of imputation here. The positive imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of unrighteousness. The positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to you and the non-imputation of your unrighteousness to you. Right? God does not impute your unrighteousness to you. The sins you've committed, God treats you as though you had not committed them. And the righteous deeds that Jesus did, the perfect life he lived on behalf of all of his people, God imputes to you the glory of, the blessing of that particular obedience. Now, how can God do this? Remember that in chapter 3, there's two levels of the question. How can God do this and be righteous? And the other is simply the engineering question. How can God do this at all? What kind of creation is the human race that this is even possible? Well, first, let's consider the righteousness of God. Remember that in chapter 3, the apostle has established the basis for how God does this without ceasing to be holy. God is the God who wants to be just and the one who justifies. God wants to be just and the one who justifies. To remind you, God could be just and condemn everybody. God could let everybody off the hook and cease to be just. God could just say, boys will be boys, and then God becomes unjust along with us. Or God could be just and condemn us all to hell, but then he doesn't justify anybody. So if God is just, if God is a stickler for the law, if God applies the law, everybody goes to hell. If God lets anybody into heaven, if God lets everybody into heaven, because, you know, humans are humans, what can you expect? If God justifies, then he ceases to be just. The cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. It's the cross that enables God to be just and the one who justifies. Reckoning, counting, and imputing righteousness apart from a propitiatory sacrifice offered by a genuine and lawful substitute is acquitting the guilty without a foundation, the thing that a holy God cannot and will not do. Remember that I explained a few weeks ago the difference between substitutes. There's a substitute that goes into a basketball game. He goes in, you go out. So the substitute replaces you. That's different from the kind of substitute that Jesus is. Jesus is the substitute who represents you. He represents you covenantally. He goes in on your behalf. He goes in and what he does, you do. He goes in and what he accomplishes, you accomplish. What he suffers, you suffer. The vindication he receives, you receive. So, for example, a congressman is supposed to be that kind of substitute. He goes in to represent you. Or on a local level, when we have a heads of household meeting, the head of the household goes not instead of the family, but he goes to represent the family in the discussions that occur. Jesus Christ is a representative substitute, not what you might call a raw substitute. So this is why Jesus, as your representative, died and rose again. He did so as a representative, covenantal substitute. So fix this in your hearts and minds. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus did not die so that you might live. He died so that you might die. He lives so that you might live. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. Jesus did not die over there so that you might live over there. Jesus died on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago so that you might die on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus was buried outside Jerusalem so that you might be buried. Jesus rose from the dead so that you might be raised to newness of life. You are identified with Him in His representative capacity. And this is why God can justify you and still be just. Because the penalty required that you die. You sinned, you die. You sinned and you did die. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Right? I have been crucified with Christ. We're going to come to this in chapter 6 of Romans, the same glorious truth. There's something else that's important to note in this passage, and this is the fact that Abraham was ungodly. Right? Abraham was a sinner. Abraham was not born into this world walking by faith. He was not like John the Baptist, regenerate from his mother's womb. Paul is here setting Abraham before us as a paradigm of faith. But in the Bible, faith is preceded by repentance. Abraham is our father in repentance and not just in faith. Abraham is our father in repentance and not just faith. He did that all that we need to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The faith that was imputed to him was not written for his sake alone. Everything that we experience, Abraham experienced, but this includes our need to repent of our sins. We certainly need to repent, and if this story was written about Abraham, not just for his sake, it was not isolated, but he was representative of the whole, then Abraham had to deal with sin as well. In verse 5, you can see that Abraham, like us, was trusting in the God who justifies the ungodly. Look at that. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, which we've just been reading, that Abraham was working not. Abraham was not working. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly, just like we trust in the God who justifies the ungodly. And then last, the Bible is plain. If you turn quickly to Joshua 24. In Joshua 24:2, a comment is made in passing. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Terah, Nahor, and Abraham served other gods. When Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was not just abandoning the city of his people, he was abandoning an idolatrous city in which he had grown up, right? He was a native of that city. He was an idolater. He abandoned the city of his fathers, and he abandoned the gods of his fathers. And Terah, Nahor, and Abraham had been idolaters. They served these gods, and God called him out. And Abraham, like us, repented. Abraham, the father of pilgrims, was himself a pilgrim. Now, there's something else that's important for us to note. And that is when Abraham says his faith was counted as righteousness, and he says this, quoting Genesis, there's a way to take that could lead to some bad assumptions. We have to take a moment to decipher some Pauline shorthand, not only Pauline shorthand, but I think shorthand from Genesis. He says here that Abraham's belief in God was counted to him as righteousness. That's in verse 3. This is also a general truth. Anyone who believes God has his faith counted for righteousness. Verse 5. But does this mean that God is taking my faith, which is as imperfect as anything else I do? Right? My faith is as imperfect as my life, my trust. You know what it's like to trust the Lord. You know how often you get wobbly. You understand how often it ebbs and flows. You understand that your faith is not made out of stainless steel. It's not perfect and shiny and arrived. Your faith is spotted, sinful, weak. Your faith is like you. It is not the case that God is saying, my law, I know my law demands righteousness, but I'll take faith instead. Right? It is not the case that God is saying, I'll take faith instead of righteousness. That's not what's going on. And someone could assume that that's what's going on because of the shorthand. I'm going to explain the shorthand in a minute. Is God taking my faith, as imperfect as anything else that comes from me, and treating that faith as my righteousness? No, not at all. The ground of my righteousness is the life and death of the Lord Jesus. You see, my faith is imperfect, but my righteousness has to be perfect. My faith is imperfect, but my righteousness has to be perfect. Now, this means that Jesus is the one who is perfect on my behalf. My faith is that which places me in Jesus. My faith is that which apprehends the perfections of Jesus, our representative. That righteousness is apprehended by us as the instrument of our faith. The object of faith has to be perfect in this instance. The faith in that perfect object doesn't have to be perfect. The illustration I've used before is this. Suppose there's a little old great-grandma who has never flown on a plane in her life, and she's 90, but she's got some grandchildren and great-grandchildren on the other side of the country that she's never seen. And so then there's no way, and there's a family reunion, and there's no way for them all to get together unless she gets on a plane. And so she's lured onto the plane, encouraged with pictures of her grandchildren, and she's buckled in, and she's shaking like a leaf. And her faith is as wobbly as it gets. Okay? Her faith is as wobbly as it gets. Every 3 seconds, she's thinking, we're all going to die. Every 3 seconds, she's thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. She's just wobbly. Right? Now, she's up in the air having panic attacks regularly. Does that destabilize the airplane? No. Why is she flying? She's flying because of the structural aerodynamic engineering of the plane. She's flying because the plane is sound, right? Her faith isn't flying her. Her faith got her onto the plane, and the faith that gets her onto the plane just has to be strong enough to get her onto the plane. That's all it has to do. You all are sitting in your chairs. Your faith is not holding you up. The chair is holding you up. The chair holds you. Your faith puts you in the chair, but the chair holds you. Your faith doesn't hold you. Now, this is very important. Now, it's very easy to see how someone might say that you're sitting and not on the floor because of your faith. That's shorthand. That's collapsing the whole thing. That's collapsing the direct object of your faith, the chair, into the statement. Okay? That's what's happening here. Here's another example from Scripture. When Jesus tells someone that he's healed, your faith has saved you. This is a comparable form of shorthand in Luke 7:50 or in Luke 18:42. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Now, someone might say, well, if my faith healed me, why do I need Jesus? Why did I walk for 3 days to come here? If my faith, I thought, if you're right, my faith saved me, I could have just stayed home and saved on the gas money. Well, no, Jesus saved you. But it was your faith in Jesus that saved you. Right? Your faith placed in Jesus is the thing that saves you, that heals you. And this is what we mean by shorthand. Of course, Jesus saved these people and not their naked faith. We see the same thing here. The person who is justified believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. All right, the person who is justified, who is justified here, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So here's what the shorthand means. Faith counted as righteousness is short for faith in the representative substitute who is counted as that righteousness. Your righteousness is Jesus. Your righteousness is not your faith. Your faith placed in Jesus makes that righteousness available to you, but your faith is not the righteousness. Your faith placed in Jesus is what brings this condition of justification about. Don't make the mistake. Don't fall into the trap of trying to have faith in your faith. There are many Christians who trip over this form of shorthand, and they go to healing meetings, and they think if someone doesn't get healed, they have some besetting sickness, and someone says, well, there are people getting healed at this meeting down the road, and they go there, and someone slaps their forehead, and they're not healed, or they thought they were healed, and the next day it's back, and you know, all those problems. what happens when it doesn't work? Oftentimes Christians are told, well, you didn't have enough faith. Because the Bible says your faith saves you, and you need more faith. You clearly need more faith, because if you had more faith, this wouldn't be happening to you. You need to strengthen your faith. Faith, true faith, biblical faith, is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. It's the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. Faith by itself doesn't do anything. Compare the faith of this little, the grandma on the plane, the one who's just shaking like a leaf the entire trip. Right? She has almost no faith. She has the faith the size of a mustard seed. You can't say she has no faith. If she had no faith, she wouldn't be on the plane. All right? No faith, not on the plane. But the faith the size of a mustard seed can get someone on the plane, and they close the cabin door, and she thinks the rest of the time, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? That's faith the size of a mustard seed. And then you've seen those old black and white footages, pre-Wright Brother things of some guy on the Batman wings on the top of a bridge or standing on the top of a barn. And he's going to jump off with his Batman wings. How much faith does he have? He has far more faith than that little old lady on the plane. But she's flying, and very shortly he will not be. Right? So when you can't just compare the faith. It's not faith to faith. This guy has more faith in an unfaithful object. She has little faith in a faithful object. You are not justified because of the purity, integrity, intelligence, holiness of your faith. You are justified because your faith, however shabby you might think it is placed in Jesus, who is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And he is all the perfection you need. So here is the triple imputation. Here's how it all works. Let's put this together. We must shake loose of our individualism. The problem is in the ism, not in the individual as such. God has created individuals, and we go to heaven or hell by ones. We don't go to heaven or hell in clusters. The individual is a true created entity. True individuality does exist. But autonomous individuality does not exist. We are not individuals in the sense that marbles in a box are. We are like individual leaves on a tree. One differs from another, but they are all connected. We are leaves on a tree, not marbles in a box. We are connected in our father, Adam, who is the root. And what God is doing is he's establishing another tree. He's establishing another root, another humanity, in which we are grafted. We are transferred from one tree to another. Now let me describe this grafting process. The connection is a covenantal one. There are two human races. There are two human races. Each one has a covenantal head, a federal head. Adam is the head of the first race, and Jesus is the head, the federal head, the covenantal head of the new human race, the final humanity, the complete humanity. Now there's a covenantal or imputational bridge between these two humanities, between these two races, making it possible for us to be transferred from the old humanity to the new. Imputation is what makes this possible. You have two roots, two trunks of two trees, and then you are leaves on this tree, and we need to get you to become leaves on this tree. This is what the gospel declares to us. There are three great imputations involved. Three great imputations. First, Adam sinned as your representative. He sinned 6,000 years ago before you were born. He represented you well, right? He didn't represent you well in the sense of being obedient to God, but he represented you well in the sense that he represented you accurately. You would have done no better in his place, right? You would have done no better in Adam's place. Adam represented you, your wife, your children, all your relatives and your neighbors up and down the street. He represented all of you, all of us, accurately. Consequently, his rebellion at the tree is imputed to you. You are considered by God as having disobeyed in the garden. You are considered by God as having disobeyed in the garden. His rebellion against God was imputed to you. In Adam, your representative, you rebelled against God. God, in his mercy, caused that original sin, and that is the meaning of original sin in Reformed theology. It does not original sin does not refer to the first. The original sin does not. I'll put it this way. It's not intended to refer to the first sin as such, as an isolated unit. It's the original sin, the taproot sin, the sin that affects everyone. So Adam sinned first, that's true, but his first sin was also an original sin because it is the origin of all sin in all the human race. So God in his mercy caused that original sin in which you participated through your representative, and God caused all your individual sins to be imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, which we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God imputes to you the sin, God imputes to Christ the sin of Adam in which you are a participant, and the individual sins that you've committed that were a result of that participation in Adam. Think of your problem is twofold. Your problem is that you are a creature in sin, and you are also a creature who commits sins. Now, in these days, very rarely will you hear an evangelist even talk about sins, like, you know, greed and covetousness and envy and laziness and that sort of thing. Those are sins that individuals commit. But all of them are the result of our participation in sin generally, Adam's rebellion against God. So when we come to Christ, we have to be put right on two levels. God deals with our sin and our sins. God deals with our sin and God deals with our sins. The way he does this is he imputes all of that to Jesus. What Adam did was imputed to you. What you did in Adam and what you did last week is imputed to Jesus. And then what Jesus did throughout his perfect life is imputed to you. So the imputation of our sins to Jesus is the imputational bridge, and it's referred to in our text here in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God is not imputing your sin to you because he is imputing it to somebody. He's imputing it to the head of this new race, to Jesus. So, God imputes Adam's sin to you. God imputes your sin to Jesus. And God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. So God imputes the righteousness of the new Adam to every member of his race. So Adam's sin was yours. All your sins are Christ's. And all Christ's righteousness is now yours in the resurrection. So lift up your heads. Be encouraged. There is absolutely nothing wrong with your life. That's what justification means. There's nothing wrong with your life. It's all settled. Everything that was wrong about you, everything that was wrong in you, everything that you screwed up, God has dealt with in the gospel. Now, this means that when we learn, you know that this next week there are going to be trials and temptations, and you know that you will have sins to confess, and you know that next Lord's Day we're going to come here and we're going to confess sins. But I want you to understand something very profound in Romans. Flip over to chapter 8. When we confess our sins, when we are mindful of how we fall short in various ways, we may deal with our sins with a sense of relief. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, everything you do has to be without a sense of condemnation. If you are walking around under a cloud, that means you're not understanding justification. You're not understanding the glory of the gospel. You're not understanding how much God has done for you. You do not have to deal with your sins under a cloud. You need to deal with your sins. You need to take it in stride. You need to learn how to confess honestly and openly. But you're not doing it because you're under this cloud of condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This was all settled already. Jesus died for that. Right? The thing you did yesterday afternoon, you got irritated with the kids, or you disobeyed your mom, or you did something. And then, of course, this is your pattern. 30 minutes later, you feel terrible and you kick yourself around because you're the worst Christian who ever lived. You need to understand that you are as perfect as every other Christian, which is to say, you are as perfect as the Lord Jesus. Because the perfection of the Lord Jesus is imputed to you. God considers it as yours. Now, oftentimes, Reformed Christians get in the trouble where they say that they're willing to take this when I say Adam's sin was imputed to you. And you say, yes, and I deserve it. And yes, Adam's sin was imputed to me. Yes, let me have it. Right? And then I say, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. And we say, yes, but that's a forensic legal technicality. It's true in the heavenly places somehow. No, it's really true. God looks at you and he sees Jesus Christ. That's justification. God looks at you and he sees Jesus Christ. And that's what you mean, or rather that's what you should mean, when you conclude your prayers in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen does not mean open your eyes and reach for the pancakes now. In Jesus' name, amen means I can talk to you because I'm talking to you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm talking to you in the name of Jesus. One last thing. Grace and works can't mix. If you try to get works into this, all you're going to do is corrupt the whole thing. Grace bestows perfection on you. Grace grants you, considers to you, imputes to you, reckons to you perfection. Grace does that. God has given all that to you in the gospel. So don't come hauling in your grubby little works to mess this up. Right? Grace and works don't mix. Works are connected to things that men would love to have, but which they cannot have. Men would love to boast in themselves. Men outside Christ would love to boast, but they cannot boast before God. Verse 2. They would love to receive a reward in the judgment, a reward through which God pays them what he owes them as a matter of debt. Verse 4. Men love the idea of having God in their debt. But grace reverses that. Grace places man in God's debt. We owe him thanksgiving. We owe him a life of moral living, not because we're under the cloud of condemnation, but because we are relieved and grateful. Because we are relieved and grateful, the pressure's off. You must be holy. You must be righteous. But there's not a gun at your head. Right? Do you see that? You must be righteous out of gratitude, not because, I've got to scurry around and be a fussy little Christian. God removes the condemnation. Men love the idea of being a standard of righteousness unto themselves. And this is why they loathe and despise every form of free and sovereign grace. And free and sovereign grace repulses every form of works, every form of striving, earning, moralistic tiptoeing through life, meriting, goody-two-shoeing, shucking and jiving. There's an upside. The reason you are saved at all is because you are saved by grace. The reason you are saved at all is because you are saved by free, sovereign grace, sheer grace, grace all the way down. And that grace all the way down doesn't get you partway there and then say, now finish on your own. Paul says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Do you think you're going to start by the power of the Spirit and then now you're going to finish by human effort? Do you think that if you couldn't even start the marathon without me, you're going to finish it without me? Do you really think that? Do you really think that God bridges the first half of the gap and you bridge the second? No. God has given to you in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given to you every perfection you need. And you must not. The life of grace, the life of discipleship, is learning how to quit trying to supplement that. You want to respond to it. You want to respond to it in gratitude, but you must not supplement the gospel. You must not supplement the gospel. Receive it. Believe it. Roll around in it. Accept it. Sing psalms to God because of it. But don't try to add to it. When you try to add to it, what you're doing is adding works to grace, and that nullifies grace. The two can't consist together. Fortunately, when we try to add works to grace, if you are a true child of God, if you are justified, that's one of the sins that God has not imputed to you. But when you learn how to think this way and you learn how to live relieved under the glory of the gospel, that sets you free to enjoy your salvation. Or you were no less. Let's say you didn't know this. Let's say you've been struggling with this, and you're saved. God looks at you as perfect in Jesus Christ, as perfect as any other believer. All the perfections of Jesus Christ are yours, but you've not been acting like they're yours. And so you're miserable. You're just miserable because you're not acting like you're not acting like it's your possession. One final illustration. Suppose when you prayed to receive Christ, say 15 years ago, as soon as you were done praying, there was a knock at the door, and you went to the door, and there was an angel, Gabriel, standing there with a little, those little welcome bags that you get at conventions, little souvenirs and little things. And he says, congratulations, welcome to the faith. Here's your welcome kit. And you say, oh, thanks. I've never talked to an angel. And you chat for a minute. And you go back inside and you put the thing on the coffee table and the phone rings and you're distracted right away. And somehow that bag makes it into a back closet. And then 15 years later, you stumble across this bag that Gabriel gave you when you first became a Christian. You rummage through it and you say, oh, and there's a checkbook. And you open it up and it's in your name and it's your account. And there's $10 million in it. In the checkbook. And you could be writing checks. Now, how long have you been a multimillionaire? 15 years. How long have you been acting like it? Well, for 3 seconds, jumping around the kitchen. You say, there's a difference between what you have and what you know you have. You have all the perfections of Christ. Now, someone can have all that perfection and be struggling and fussing and working, trying to figure things out, because they've not looked in the Scripture. They've not looked directly at the gospel to see what God has provided for us in Christ. What does the gospel actually give us? It gives us perfection. Now, you're perfect. Relax. Right? You're perfect. Relax. And you're thinking, oh, people could abuse this. This could really be abused. Well, sure. Of course. That's why Paul says in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. The objections that are cropping up in your head are exactly the objections that Paul has to deal with in Romans. But he then says, how can we sin up a storm? Because if we've come to Christ, we who have died have been, we have been baptized, have been baptized into his death. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we who have been given millions of dollars be poor? It doesn't work like that. So Paul has to answer the same sorts of objections. You're perfect. Relax. You're perfect. Love God. You're perfect. Respond in gratitude. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the gospel that you provided for us. We pray that as your Spirit accompanies us from this place, you would teach us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the grace that you've so lavishly bestowed on us. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel of free grace, the doctrine of free grace, the teaching of free grace can certainly be abused. If it is abused, that's just another way of saying it's not being believed. When it's believed, the response, when we respond in faith, the response is one of gratitude, relief, joy, exuberance, what the gospel does. If you start scheming for a way to make room for your sin, then you're not believing the gospel and then applying it in a slightly deficient way. You're not believing the gospel at all. But when you believe it, you're believing a gospel of free and entire grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.